Welcome, everyone, to Lord of the Harvest. Those of you at home and those of you in the house. Is everybody ready to worship this morning? Come on. All right. I'm going to open with the Word of God. If everyone would stand, give the Lord honor. I'm going to read Psalm 19 today. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. Day unto day utters speech, and night unto night reveals knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out throughout all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them he has set a tabernacle for the sun, which is like a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, and rejoices like a strong man to run its race. Its rising is from one end of heaven and its circuit to the other end, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned, and in keeping them there is great reward. Who can understand his errors? Cleanse me, Lord, from secret faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless, and I shall be innocent of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. Heavenly Father, we love you this morning. We're grateful to become your bride, Lord. As your word spoke, Lord, let us not be overtaken by presumptuous sins, Lord, but prepare our hearts this morning to see you, to worship you, to praise you in all your glory, Father. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. Let's worship.
We're going to partake of the Lord's Supper, so those who are here, you can get your elements at the table next to the sound booth, and those of you at home, be prepared with your elements. We're going to read from Matthew 26, beginning in the 26th verse. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed it, and broke it, and gave it to his disciples, and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." Then he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the forgiveness of sins. But I say unto you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. We partake of the Lord's Supper in remembrance of the Lord's death. We proclaim his death whenever we partake of this supper until he returns. His body was broken for us that we might be strengthened, that we might be empowered, that we might become everything he was, that God has placed us in him, and so that when he has died, we have died. When he is raised, we are raised. And when he is declared righteous by the Father, we are declared righteous. This is why we partake of the body of Christ. So, Lord, we thank you for your covenant work, Lord God. We thank you for your life. We thank you for your death. We thank you for your resurrection. And we thank you that as we express faith in you, God the Father, by the power of the Spirit, places us in you, Lord. And we become, receive, are blessed with everything that you are. In Jesus' name we partake. The cup represents his blood. Whereas he simply says, take, eat, this is my body, we're placed in him. When he mentions the blood, he says, this is the blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the forgiveness of sin. This blood represents a new covenant, a new relationship, a new reality that has been established for us in Christ. His blood cleanses us from our sin. His blood renews us, and his blood establishes us in the new covenant. But there's also this dimension of relationship that is really underscored by his blood. Because he says, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. The blood speaks of the relationship that has been established for us by Christ, a relationship with God, a relationship with Jesus, and a relationship with each other as the people of God. Lord, we partake of this cup. Wash us, cleanse us, and join us together with you and with each other in reconciliation and in restoration and in the establishment of your covenant. In Jesus' name we pray it. Amen. Amen. All right. We are on, and we will begin. Father, we come before your throne in Jesus' name. I pray that your word, as it goes forth, will minister life and light, will bring openness of hearts to you, Lord God, and your gospel, will cause your Son to be unveiled and grace to be released, Lord, for your people to be healed, delivered, evangelized, strengthened, and empowered for your work, Lord God. In Jesus' name we pray it. Amen. Well, as we continue to celebrate Advent, the coming of the Lord, which, as we've said, refers to both the first coming of the Lord and his second coming. We talked last week, and it was reiterated with the children as they spoke of the story of Christ as seen in Luke, as seen in Matthew, as seen in John. Last week we mentioned that all four Gospels look at a different aspect of where the gospel begins. But since we're celebrating this Advent season, this Christmas season, we recognize that the incarnation undergirds every aspect of the gospel. It's just that each gospel looks at a different part of the incarnation and how it affects God's purposes. We know that in Matthew, the incarnation is implied in the fact that Jesus is born as the King of the Jews. He is the one who is going to bring the kingdom. That's the significance of the incarnation according to the Gospel of Matthew. The significance of the incarnation according to Luke is that Jesus is the one who comes and releases the Spirit of God in the midst of God's people so that God's people can participate in the bringing forth of the gospel and the establishing of God's kingdom in the earth. John, which of course was alluded to this morning, John goes back behind the actual incarnation. And the incarnation means the enfleshment. It's God becoming man. It's God taking on human flesh. And John goes back to, if you will, he goes back to the time from eternity past where the second person of the Trinity, Jesus, God the Son, dwelt powerfully and mightily in relationship with God the Father. John says in John 1, verse 1, in the beginning was the Word.
The Word was with God, and the Word was God. He, that is the Word, was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men, and the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. So you have this exalted picture of Jesus as the eternal Word in the beginning with the Father. He's the source of all creation. The world, the cosmos, the universe comes into existence through Jesus. But then it switches from this omniscient, omnipresent, all-powerful creator as manifested in the second person of the Trinity, the Son of God, and it has the Son of God coming in human form. The humility of the Son of God to take upon himself flesh, and we move from this exalted, highly lifted up picture of the Lord to simply a human being, just like the rest of us. And verse 14 in John 1 says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." Verse 16, "And from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace." The Greek there implies grace piled upon grace, piled upon grace. "For the law was given through Moses," that's the former covenant, "grace and truth come through Jesus Christ." That's the covenant that Jesus comes to inaugurate. "No one has ever seen God, the only begotten God, the only begotten Son, who is at the Father's side, has made him known to us." So John deals with this kind of epistemological tension. I mean, how do we go from the God who is present everywhere, the God who creates the universe, the God who is all-powerful and almighty, to the God who is now constrained and constricted in a human body just like the rest of us? That's the significance of the incarnation for John. One final point, and I'm going to really focus on the significance of the incarnation for John by looking at it through the lens of the book of Hebrews. But we also have Mark's view of the significance of the incarnation. Mark does not start with the birth of Jesus, as Matthew and Luke do. He does not start with the Word of God in eternity past entering into eternity present in the form of a human being. Mark just starts with the ministry of Jesus. We see Jesus anointed at his baptism when John the Baptist baptizes him and the heavens open and God the Father speaks and the Holy Spirit descends upon him. We have a Trinitarian opening to the significance of the incarnation. Father, Son, and Spirit collaborating, cooperating, working with each other to bring forth God's purposes in human history. And we then see the Spirit takes Jesus in the wilderness to confront Satan. But the real significance, the gospel starts, the implication, the significance of the incarnation begins with Jesus going forth, as Mark 1:14 says, "After John the Baptist was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, 'The time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe the gospel.'" For Mark, the significance is Jesus' encounter with human beings proclaiming the gospel of God's kingdom, the gospel of God's kingship. So we recognize that the four evangelists have see a different significance emanating from the incarnation, but all of them center human history in the incarnation, in God becoming man in Jesus Christ. It's the center of human history. All history before it points toward it. all history after it points back toward it, the establishment of God's kingdom. Now I want to go to the book of Hebrews, the epistle to the Hebrews. I've been thinking about it, meditating on it, studying on Hebrews lately. A book that I'm reading that has helped is called Rethinking the Atonement. It's by David Moffett. We can give him credit for some of the thoughts that will go forth here today. We want to summarize the book of Hebrews somewhat simplistically and kind of give an overview of the message of Hebrews. And then we want to look specifically at how the incarnation is central to the epistle to the Hebrews. First of all, when we are looking at Hebrews, first of all, the readers of Hebrews, and Hebrews was written to Jewish believers close to 70 AD. Jesus has died, been raised from the dead, ascended to heaven, sent the Holy Spirit on Pentecost, approximately 30 AD. We're moving about 40 years into church history, and as I've mentioned quite a bit lately, both from the pulpit and in our Bible studies, we know that what takes place in the 60s AD, right around the time that Hebrews is written, is the church begins to be persecuted by both the Roman Empire, and there's this intensification of hostility between Jews and Christians that take place at the same time. So in a time of persecution, and the church has enjoyed a time of growth, some 30 plus years of growth, spreading through all the corners of the Roman Empire, which stretches all the way from Europe, stretches from Western Europe, down through Northern Africa, across Israel and to Asia to the east. And the gospel has flourished. It's been spread to most of these areas by this small original group of disciples of Jesus. And it's enjoyed this period of great growth. But at a certain point in time, the empire strikes back, so to speak. The empire begins to have problems centered in the persecutions of the emperor Nero. And again, this increased hostility between Jews and their Christian brothers. And so Hebrews is written primarily to Jewish Christian believers who are experiencing this alienation from their own families, from their own kin, from their own people. A people who have hoped for the Messiah for nearly 1,400 years. He comes, and what should be a joyful moment for the Hebrew people becomes a time of conflict and a time of hostility, a time of great difficulty among God's people. So what the author of the letter of Hebrews is attempting to do is to show that Jesus is the Messiah, and in showing that Jesus is the Messiah, to show the great blessings and benefits that the new covenant that he has established brings to all of God's people, Jew and non-Jew alike. So in kind of summing up some of the main points in Hebrews, and I'm looking here at page 30 in Moffett's book. It's an article, Wilderness Identity in the Narrative of the Pentateuch. And he's emphasizing how Hebrews, the identity that it gives to God's people is the same identity, at least in the same terms, the same terminology, although informed by Christ, the same terminology that described the story of the Hebrew children coming out of Egypt, being freed from their slavery, coming into the wilderness and meeting their God on Mount Sinai and having a covenant established with them. And then they go and they wait in the wilderness for the time assigned by God for them to go into Canaan and take their inheritance. So what we know the author of Hebrews is doing is saying that at this particular juncture, at this particular time, the mid-60s AD, the church is in a wilderness experience. And the church being in that wilderness experience is there in the desert, having made a covenant with the Lord, having been set free from slavery in Egypt, waiting for their Lord to return and grant them their inheritance. That's the identity that is being established by the author of Hebrews. And he's saying what was true for the Hebrew children waiting in the wilderness, it's true for the people of God, for the church right now. And we look at a couple passages. First of all, the believers in Jesus, the followers of Jesus, are identified as God's sons. First of all, we'll look in chapter 2. Chapter 2, we're going to pick up in verse 10. For it was fitting that he, and they're referring to Jesus, they've just talked about Jesus in verse 9, and we'll read that. But we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. Now it's interesting because in the first two chapters, we see the same phenomenon taking place by the author or being described by the author of Hebrews as John was doing in chapter 1 of the gospel. We move from this exalted second person of the Trinity, known as the Word, creating the entire cosmos. Nothing has come into being that exists apart from the Word. And then we see this contrast, then the Word becomes constrained. The Word becomes boxed into this kind of human existence. And I we all need to understand something. These things are true about Jesus, but they have implications for all of us. It's picturing for us what discipleship is. This Creator who's everywhere, who's omnipresent and all-powerful, constrains himself in a human body. He limits himself. He empties himself, as how Paul described it in Philippians chapter 2. It's called the kenosis of the Son of God. He empties himself. He pours himself into this physical frame, this human reality. He does this. He constrains himself in terms of what he could do, who he is, and how he does things. He constrains it in a human body and begins to live out life the way you and I live out our lives as human beings. And we all know the constraints of being a human. We begin, we end. We struggle in between the beginning and the ending. We struggle. We have dreams. We have visions that are certainly eternal and powerful and great and mighty. All the things that we might desire to live a whole life, a full life, to share it with someone else, to move powerfully and mightily in the things of God, to bless people, to help people. But yet our lives are constrained by failure. Our lives are constrained by sin. Our lives are constrained by the very fact that we have a beginning and an end. But that constraint is part of discipleship. That constraint is part of what it means to be a human being. I know being Americans, and we have this ideal of freedom, and freedom means I can have anything I want, which is a false hope, which is a false prophecy, which is a false reality, because you cannot have everything you want. Try as you may. You can have dreams and you can have vision, but there is going to be constraint in your life. What God in Christ, what the incarnation says to us is you can be constrained. I can go from being the eternal God to being the man, Christ Jesus, and I can still live a full, whole, redemptive, powerful, blessed life, but within a context of constraint. And that is the definition of suffering. Suffering is being constrained from getting what you want and desire, whether what you want and desire is evil or what you want and desire is good. Listen to that. You're going to be restrained not just from evil, but from things you want as good. And the reason you will be constrained from getting things that are good is because you dwell in the midst of other people who are constrained and who have their own desires and own agendas and own understandings of what is good. Our very desires are constrained, and we come into conflict with one another. And the definition of freedom, see, there's a definition of freedom that comes from America, and there's a definition of freedom that comes from the Word of God. And may I say unto you, they are in direct conflict with one another. They're not even close to one another. America says, you can have anything you want. It fails to remind us that you're living in the midst of millions and billions of people who all feel the same way as well. I can have anything I want. And so when I am hindered from getting what I want, I get angry, I get hostile, I get depressed, I come into conflict with other human beings, I demand my rights at any cost. Give it to me, whatever it costs you, doesn't matter. I have freedom. But you see, there's a completely different view of freedom that comes from the Word of God. And Jesus, in his incarnation, illustrates it for us. I am free to do the will of my Father. And if being free to do the will of my Father means I must be hindered from getting everything I want, well, that's okay, because I is no longer at the center of the universe in this particular view of freedom, the Word of God. It's certainly there in the view that the world tells us, and in particular America, which exalts freedom. But in doing the will of God, I actually become perfectly free, because the will of God will always guide me to the place where I will, number one, put first, I will love the Lord my God with all my heart, with all my soul, with all my strength. And number two, I will love my neighbor as myself. And where self comes in is at the end of the second commandment. First commandment, I love God. Second commandment, I love my neighbor. Third commandment, the tail end of the second commandment, which I refer to as the third commandment, is I will love my neighbor as I love myself. Self third, or as I say oftentimes, a distant third. And when we invert life and we put self, gaining the freedom, gaining what I want for myself first, when we do that, we invert reality. We invert it completely. And then I'm first, God might be second, others might be second, God might be third. It doesn't matter. We have an inverted view of reality, and we, in essence, deny the significance of the incarnation. And in denying the significance of the incarnation, we put ourselves outside of sonship, which is what Hebrews establishes. Back to verse 9 of Hebrews 2. But we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death. Glory and honor, that's the ultimate freedom. That's the ultimate dream fulfillment, that I experience God's glory and I experience God's honor. That's ultimate freedom, but he receives that freedom. He's crowned with that freedom, with that glory and honor, because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. When we understand there's nothing we can do about the constraints, and to live as if we can live a full life without constraints, it's delusional. One of the things that I have, well, I shouldn't say I, one of the things that God has used to define our experience here at Lord of the Harvest in seeking to minister to people, in seeking to minister to people that God sends our way, in seeking to minister to this neighborhood, the prevalence of mental illness in our culture, in our society. And as I begin to read about other places, it extends beyond our culture and society to other cultures and societies of the world. It seems as if mental illness is dominating our world right now, from leaders of nations to people who are just poor, oppressed, trodden on, everybody in between. And you say, why is there this prevalence of mental illness? And let me say this, prevalence of mental illness in people who aren't categorized as mentally ill, people who are categorized as normal, who wouldn't be in need of any kind of a treatment or assistance, at least according to, the American Medical Society's book of illnesses, nonetheless are driven by, right now, on such a level, are driven by just craziness. When we talk about the prevalence of conspiracy theories that go on at every level and every aspect of our society right now, and why people are so prone to embracing conspiracy theories that somebody else will look at and say, are you nuts? Are you crazy? You believe that because somebody has the power to generate a couple thousand responses on the internet, and you're going to believe that? Are you crazy? The answer is yes. Mental illness, delusion, and the delusion that we are experiencing now simply is an open door for us to embrace more delusions, because we live in the delusion already that my little world at which I am at the center, which to me is no different from a holographic creation on Star Trek. Let's go into the holograph deck and just kind of create our own little fantasy. Well, that reality is alive and well in individuals everywhere. But it's because from the start, we have inverted reality. God first, our fellow man second, us a distant third. But we've inverted that, and we've put ourselves first. Well, that's the creation. That's the source of delusional behavior right from the beginning, because what we have done is we have rejected the Creator's view, if you will, the Creator's view of reality. The Creator's view of reality is Jesus crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. Jesus said, wait a second. You know how I can go from the unrestrained Lord, Master, and Creator of the universe into the constantly restrained human being is because of God's grace. This is the real meaning of grace. The real meaning of grace is that grace is imparted to us to live out our constrained reality, honoring God first, serving our fellow man second, and putting ourselves third. And that's the definition of agape love in Scripture. Four kinds of Greek loves. Remember, we've talked about agape, philos, storge, and eros. Four kinds of love. We'll start at the bottom one. Erotic love, physical love, sexual love. Fourth, not first, not second. Erotic love is part of love. Part of love. Sexual love is part of love. Storge, second level of love, is family love. We love especially those who are members of our family. Third, philos, the love of friends. There's a love, you know, can two walk together except they be agreed? There's this beautiful, wonderful, precious dimension that we simply call friendship, where two people in a non-sexual manner, two people can relate to each other on the basis of this human love that is considered something beautiful in terms of friendship. But then you get to the highest level, agape love. And agape love, you will love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and strength, agape love. You'll love your neighbor as yourself, agape love. It means self-sacrificial love. We move from erotic sexual love to family love to the love of friends. But the highest love is self-sacrificial love. The love that most people spend their whole lives avoiding is self-sacrificial love. And so they embrace these other aspects of love and pursue happiness in them when, according to Scripture, the joy of the Lord is our strength. Real fulfillment, happiness can only be found if self-sacrificial love is included in the equation. And so we have people spending their whole life. Some never get beyond erotic love. Some get into family love. Others can find friendship. But most, apart from Jesus Christ, do not enter into self-sacrificial love. The source of self-sacrificial love is that God's grace is imparted to us in the midst of our constraint, suffering. So when we really want to equate agape love with a certain aspect of existence, it's when you suffer. That is when you realize. That is when you attain. That is when you manifest. That is when you embody. That is when you embody the real grace of God, the real self-sacrificial love. There's my introduction to the incarnation. So the next verse says, "For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist." There's that exalted God in the heavenly places. He created it. He did it. He brought it to pass. It was fitting for that one in bringing many sons to glory, in bringing many sons into sharing God's glory, God's honor, God's life, and God's love, God's truth, and God's grace, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through through getting anything I want in life, having all my dreams met, being the center of the universe. Nah, doesn't say that. Perfect through getting all the erotic, family, friendship kind of perks in existence. Doesn't say that. It says it should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering, through being constrained, but yet receiving God's grace in the midst of that constraint in a way to reach out and fulfill his will and love him and bring blessing to other people. It doesn't mean we live 100% of the time blessing other people. It just means that loving the Lord and loving others, blessing others, predominates an existence that also says that erotic love in the right context, man and woman married together, erotic love, storge, loving our families, enjoying. I mean, honestly, one of my favorite experiences is getting together with my children and my 11 grandchildren and just spending time with them. I mean, what a blessing it is. What a blessing it is. Close everything else off. Well, other than the fact that I have my, unfortunately, my cell phone. I have my tricorder here, and I basically can check all the scores of any sport that's going on at any given time. Well, other than that intrusion, I just enjoy time with my family. And, of course, I can shut off the text ding as well, but because I can look at the scores, but I don't need any texts when I'm enjoying my family. Those are legitimate parts. Friendship, they're all legitimate parts of life. But life cannot be dominated by those things. For he, verse 11, who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have the same origin. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, and actually, geez, if you go back to chapter 1, verse 5, there's this string of quotes from the Old Testament that runs all from chapter 1, verse 5, all the way through to 2, verse 13 here. And this is, verse 12 here is one of the final quotes. That is why he's not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children the Lord has given me. Jesus comes to declare the name of his Father to his brothers and sisters, and we become part of that by expressing faith in him. He comes to worship God in the midst of the congregation as the congregation worships God. He comes to encourage us to put our trust in him. And again, he comes to say, look at me, I and the children whom God has given me. And see, that's the fruit of constraint, of loving God and loving others in the midst of constraint. That's the fruit of setting aside all your divine prerogatives and privileges and becoming a human being, because you can stand in the midst of brothers and sisters who are also your children, the ones that you've brought to the grace of God to show them how we live in the midst of this constraint. And yet, in the midst of the constraint, we get what we really desire. The paradox of reality. He that seeks to save his life will lose it. If you're driven to save yourself, you'll never save yourself. But he that loses his life for my sake in the gospel, the same will save it. It's this paradox of reality. Since therefore these children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. He becomes what we are, that we may become what he is. That was the statement of some of the early Greek church fathers, circa 2nd century AD. They recognized this great transfer. Jesus comes to destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. See, why constraint is something that we flee from, is something that we throw off, is something that we try to get beyond in all the things that we seek after in the world. It's because constraint reminds us that we have a beginning and we have an end. And see, that end, death, is what enslaves people to fear. Jesus died, overcame death, was raised from the dead to give us hope and say, no need to fear. It's interesting, the language here, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. That's the terminology that was used to describe the experience of the Hebrews, the Hebrew children in Egypt. They were enslaved. That slavery is translated into a different term. It's now a cosmic slavery. It's not just some kind of a national slavery, the Israelites being subjected to the Egyptians. It's now human beings subjected to the devil and the devil's power of death. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation or atonement for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. We are God's sons. We are not only God's sons, but we are called later in the epistle members of the congregation of the firstborn. If you go to chapter 12 of Hebrews, and we're talking about this kingdom that cannot be shaken, that Jesus gives us through his death, resurrection, and ascension. Verse 18 of Hebrews 12 says, for you, he's all through Hebrews, he's relating the history of the Hebrew children coming out of Egypt, being set free from slavery, coming to Mount Sinai and entering into a covenant relationship with the Lord. And then, of course, going into the wilderness, awaiting their inheritance. He's relating these Hebrew believers in AD 64 or 65 or 66, when all this persecution is coming, to this same thing. You are sons. You are daughters. You are in a covenant relationship with the Lord, but you're now in a wilderness experience. Because now the empire is striking back and the world is coming against the church. But remember, you're in the wilderness awaiting your Joshua to be raised to take you into the land. Verse 18, for you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages would be spoken to them. For they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches a mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. When they came to Sinai, it was, you know, way better than Cecil B. DeMille pictured it in the movie. It was powerful. It was supernatural. It was incredible. God descended on the mountain of Sinai. He said, but you haven't come to that mountain. That was a mountain that brought fear. He says, but you, 64 AD, Jewish believers, and to us as well, you've come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels in festal gathering, to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. You are firstborn sons. Now keep in mind this issue of the firstborn. What was the issue of the firstborn in the Passover? The destroyer was going to come and take the lives of the firstborn, take the lives of the firstborn from Pharaoh's house, to take the life of the lives of the firstborn of the people of Egypt, to take the lives of the firstborn of slaves in Egypt, to take the firstborn lives of animals in Egypt. The destroyer was coming in the midst, but Moses took the blood of the Passover lamb and put it over the doorpost, and every doorpost where the blood of the lamb was, the destroyer passed over, and they lived. So this issue of the firstborn, you're the firstborn. You have been spared by the blood of Jesus. You have been spared by the one who in the incarnation was constrained and suffered and died and offered his body and blood as the elements and the symbol of the new covenant. You're firstborn. You're enrolled in heaven. You've come to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of righteous made perfect. Righteous ones, righteous in Christ, made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Abel was murdered, and he cried out to God for vindication. You know, when Abel's blood went into the earth, and the Lord said, Cain, where are you? The murderer of his brother Abel. I don't know. What are you talking about, Lord? Your brother's blood cries out to me for vindication. Now, see, God's in a reality that we're not in, unless, of course, we get gripped by the understanding of justice. And if we get gripped by the understanding of justice, which really we should as Christians, we still live in a me-centered, delusional world to really hear what's going on around us and see what's really going on around us. But from the Lord's perspective, every victim of violent death from the time of Cain and Abel till the time of the end, the Lord hears the blood of those whose lives have been taken away from them unjustly. The Lord hears that their the voices and their cries. Do we? Well, if you're really growing in Christ, you will. But that's the reason why Jesus, when he hung on the tree, his blood flowed down to the earth and it covered the blood. The ultimate victim, the ultimate individual murdered and having his life taken away, his blood speaks better things than the blood of Abel. Because you know what his blood says when it goes to the ground? Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. That's why his blood doesn't cry out for vindication as the blood of all others do. It cries out that you have been vindicated. It is finished, Lord. So we are God's sons. We are members of the firstborn. We are freed from the power that enslaves human beings, and we're brought into a new covenant relationship with the Lord. Hebrews 9, verse 15. And again, in Hebrews, you really got to start a little bit earlier than 9:15. Start 9:11. But when Christ appeared, when Jesus the Messiah appeared as the high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater or more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is not of this creation. See, there's this comparison. Remember, everything that the Hebrew people worked out in their existence were symbols that pointed to a greater reality. They had a tabernacle, a tent. And basically, the key to the tabernacle, the tent, the temple, is this Holy of Holies where the Lord himself, where Yahweh dwelt, where God dwelt. And once a year, the high priest would go in with the blood of bulls and goats, would go in and would put the blood on the mercy seat, which is the throne of the Lord, where the Lord dwelt in his kingship on earth. He would go in there and he would put the blood, and the high priest would stay in the Holy of Holies until God said, everything is purified. Everything is consecrated. Remember, the blood shed on the Passover is to keep us safe from the destroyer. The blood shed on Yom Kippur, that one day a year, is so that that God's presence will stay in the midst of his people and not leave, that our sin will not drive God away. Two separate events with the blood. One, the Passover, Jesus accomplished it in his death. When he died, his blood was put on the doorpost, and the power of Satan, according to Hebrews chapter 2, is broken. But see, the full benefits of the atonement are not just that Jesus died. He rose and he ascended. And when he ascended, he goes to the real temple that's in heaven. The one on earth is just a symbol of it. He goes into the real temple and he goes into the Holy of Holies in the presence of God the Father, and he brings his blood. Now that's what this is talking about here. It says, he entered, verse 12, once and for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, the symbolic manner in which the human high priest went into the human Holy of Holies once a year, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the sprinkling of defiled persons with the blood of goats and bulls and with the ashes of a heifer sanctifies for the purification of the flesh, in other words, all these human transactions, a human high priest with human animal sacrifice and with other human beings, if that allowed God's presence to stay in the midst of God's people, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? What Jesus does doesn't just save us from the devil or save us from our sins or get us to heaven, as wonderful as all those things are. His blood gives us a new consciousness. We move out of the diluted reality of me first to saying, I will love the Lord God with all my heart, soul, and strength, and I'll love my neighbors as, myself. Yeah, I'm in this equation. But you first, others second. It's a new consciousness. The real meaning of God's grace, new consciousness to live the way Jesus intended us to live and to live the way he lived. And that is called, verse 15, therefore he's the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised inheritance, the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. There's something important here, and this is where I'm going to close, and this is what I want us to see. There's something really important about Jesus bringing his blood into the heavenly Holy of Holies, the real Holy of Holies, going in there as the high priest did on the Yom Kippur, on the Day of Atonement on the earth. There's something important about Jesus going in. And here's what it is. Go back to 7:25. The high priest would come out of the Holy of Holies when Yom Kippur was over, and now the sons of Israel would have another year before the question whether God would leave their midst. And the high priest had to once again come in with the blood of bulls and goats. Chapter 7, and chapter 7 says he's a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. That's in 7:17. That's a quote of Psalm 110, which means he's not only a priest, but he's a king. Melchizedek was both a king and a priest. And he was a different order from the priest, the Levitical priest that served the Jews. The Levitical priests were not kings. They were priests. The king was a separate figure. But Melchizedek was a king and a priest because it's foreshadowing Jesus' installment as king of the universe. When was Jesus installed as the king of the universe? When he ascended to heaven. There's a death, there's a resurrection, and there's an ascension. The death, he sets us free from our sin. In his death, he breaks the power of the enemy. But in his ascension, he takes his blood into the Holy of Holies and goes there just as the priest, the high priest, did once a year. You actually see two different aspects of covenant being worked out in his death and in his ascension. In his death, he inaugurates the new covenant. In his ascension, he maintains the new covenant. It's one thing to have the new covenant inaugurated. Wow, I'm saved from my sins by Jesus. But it's another thing to have it maintained. I enter into the fullness of life and blessing and purpose that God has for me. That's maintenance of a covenant. And you know, also in the story of Hebrews, they come out of Egypt. The covenant was inaugurated with them. They come to Mount Sinai. The covenant is inaugurated in blood, but they perish in the wilderness. They don't make it into their inheritance. There are two aspects to the covenant. So it says this, verse 22 of Hebrews 7, this makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. What? That he is not a Levitical priest, but a priest like the order of Melchizedek. He's a king priest. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing permanently in their office. But he, Jesus, holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Now, I'm going to pause before I read verse 25. We always talk about the four aspects of Jesus' ministry. Four aspects are seen in Jesus' ministry. His death, his resurrection, and his ascension. Those are the three aspects of Jesus' ministry. He died to shed his blood. He was raised from the dead to be vindicated, to show people no longer do we need the fear of death. He ascends to heaven to be enthroned as king. What's the fourth aspect? And this all comes from the early church. The fourth aspect came from 7:25. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. The fourth aspect of Jesus' ministry is a continuing ministry. He is there making intercession for us. When does he make intercession for us? When the high priest went into the Holy of Holies on Yom Kippur one day a year, he made intercession for God's people, and he came out. Jesus, in his ascension, brought his blood into the Holy of Holies, and he hasn't come out yet. He stays there, and he maintains the covenant by praying for us, by making intercession for us. He brings his blood. So you see, atonement, it's not just the death of Jesus. It's the death of Jesus, the resurrection of Jesus, and the ascension of Jesus, and the continuing high priestly ministry of Christ. Christ is there interceding for us until he returns. When he returns, well, he comes out of the Holy of Holies. Actually, the picture in the book of Revelation, before Jesus returns in Revelation 19, the Holy of Holies opens up in Revelation 15 and Revelation 16, and angels come out of the Holy of Holies with basins of blood. Jesus is in the Holy of Holies making intercession for us until he returns. That is how the covenant is maintained. And I close. At the same time, Hebrews 4, we're going to close. At the same time, we, the church, are awaiting in the wilderness to receive our full inheritance. This is the picture that continues in Hebrews of this whole exodus. They are set free from slavery. They come to the mountain and come into a covenant relationship with the Lord, and then they remain in the wilderness until their Joshua arises, who will lead them into the land. Chapter 4, verse 1 of Hebrews. Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest stands, the rest is that we come into our Sabbath inheritance. The Sabbath day is to celebrate not only all of God's works, but to celebrate the completion of God's works. In other words, God's fulfillment of his purposes in human history, that's the Sabbath rest that we enter into as we await the fullness of God's kingdom being manifested when Jesus returns. Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest, Hebrews 4 verse 1 says, still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. Now, you know why the author of Hebrews is writing this. Persecution has started from the Romans, from the Jews. And there are always external pressures in our lives, individual, societal, cultural, familial, relational. We all have pressures to try to move us away from resting in faith and trust and confidence in the Lord. He's saying, don't get out of the wilderness where, and what is the wilderness? You remain with the community of God's people, trusting him, believing him, obeying him, rejoicing in him, following him. Don't let that happen to move you out of that place. Don't let anything happen to move you out of that place. For good news came to us, just as to them, but the message they heard did not benefit them because they were not united by faith with those who listened. Everybody who's here today, everybody who's on the Zoom, you're hearing a story. You either believe this story is true or you don't. It really comes down to a very simple choice for Christian, non-Christian alike. You either believe or you don't. If you believe, if you stay there with the Lord, with his vision, with his purpose, with his gospel, with his kingdom, with his people, with his grace, if you stay there, the inheritance is yours. Why? Because you have a high priest in heaven who is there praying for exactly that end. Come on, church. We need to pray more. We're not praying enough. Not enough of you are praying. We need to pray more. We need to pray more so this thing works. Well, that's partially true. We need to recognize we've got one praying for us, and it's going to come to pass, and all you need to do is stay in the right place with Jesus. Stay in the right place with his people. Stay in the right place with his incarnation. Stay in the right story. Believe it. All faith is, and I've taught this before, faith is, you go to the end of the Bible, the book of Revelation, he wins, we win with him, we receive our inheritance, those who are around us get blessed, those who are around us participate in love and goodness and blessing and shalom and peace. We already know it. The new heavens and the new earth comes down. The devil's cast into the lake of fire. The beast is cast in the lake of fire. The false prophet is cast in the lake of fire. Babylon is destroyed. Jesus says, I'm here with you for the inheritance. You know how Revelation ends. Let me just read it. I know I'm typical Pastor Oz going over. This was going to be a short message, right? Well, let's see. A minute and 12. Okay, I was trying to get a short message of an hour and 12 minutes, of an hour and 10 minutes, but I didn't quite get that short message in. It ends. The one who overcomes will have this inheritance. I will be his God, and he will be my son. That's the end of the book. All faith is you know how the story ends, so live now as if that story's true. That's what faith is, brethren. So he's encouraging the author of the Hebrews, which I shouldn't say he is, because for those of you who don't know, and I might as well say it aloud, there are a lot of theories on who wrote Hebrews. I believe Hebrews, the author of the Hebrews, was not given a name because the author of the Hebrews wasn't a he, it was a she. And there is potential evidence that Priscilla, of Priscilla and Aquila, part of an apostolic team, the female half of an apostolic team, that she and her husband wrote Hebrews. That's just my own theory, but I like to believe the Lord sneaks the women in the back door because the Bible was written by a patriarch within a context of a patriarchal authority. Thank you, Priscilla. All right, that's just my view and my hope. So the author of Hebrews is exhorting us, and notice what the author hears, that these are my final verses. When it's talking about entering into the rest, in verse 8 it says, chapter 4, for if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. This play on Joshua, Jesus, it's the same name in Hebrew. Joshua and Jesus is the same name. He's Yehoshua. He's Joshua. That's who Jesus is. And so the play is remember, Joshua led them into the inheritance. Jesus will lead you into your inheritance. So how do we live our lives as we live in this wilderness existence, waiting for the Lord to bring us into our inheritance? We'll quote Tim Atchley's favorite verse. Most quoted verse. Tim Atchley will find a way to get this in every single sermon, every single message, every single prayer that he sends to us on Sunday morning for our service. He finds a way. And here it is in verse 14. And here is how the church is to live out her existence in the wilderness. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. See, the constrained one understands what it means to be a human being. And that's what makes him our high priest. See, atonement is in his death with the shedding of blood. In resurrection, he becomes the high priest who sympathizes with us. And in ascension, he becomes the king priest who maintains the covenant by interceding for us. And here's Tim's favorite verse. Let us then, with great confidence, draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Go to the throne of grace. What's the throne? The Ark of the Covenant in the Holy of Holies. Where is Jesus, our high priest? Lives to make intercession. Go to the place where your king priest dwells and is staying there until he returns, doing one thing and one thing only, interceding for all of us. Go there. Draw near to that throne. It's a throne of grace, which means what you get when you go to that throne, the real kingship of God is manifested in grace that maintains a covenant that is birthed in grace. That's the main dimension of his kingship. It's a throne of grace. It's a kingship of grace that we may receive mercy. It doesn't matter what you did yesterday. Doesn't matter what you did the day before. Doesn't matter what you did a year ago. Doesn't matter what you did 3 years ago. You can receive mercy and then find grace today to live out that constrained existence in obedience, in worship, in submission to the Lord, and find grace to help in our time of need. Holy Father, I come before your throne in the name of Jesus. I'm not going to make an altar call, but I'm going to make a prayer call. And this is for those who know the Lord, those who don't know the Lord, those who've known the Lord, but maybe aren't walking with the Lord. It's for all of us. We can come right now to the throne of grace. And at that throne of grace, there will be a release of grace to help us find Jesus, grow in Jesus, live in the midst of this constraint. And if all of us need a new start, Lord, personally, I need a new start from my failures of yesterday. I don't just need a new start from my failures a year ago, 10 years ago. My failures of yesterday, Lord God. I thank you, Lord. There were so many victories yesterday, but there were failures yesterday too, Lord. So it doesn't matter, Lord. So just pray to yourself any form of this prayer or one that just you make up yourself on the spot. But I'm going to pray mine, Lord. I come before your throne. I come to your throne of grace, Lord. seeking help in time of need, Lord. Lord, I need help in my marriage, Lord. I need help with my family, Lord God. I need help with the church, oh God. I need help, Lord God, to be a Christian in America right now, Lord. I need help, Lord. So I come before you knowing that even before I prayed this prayer, you were interceding for me. And as your word says, it shall come to pass that before they ask, I will answer, Lord. I feel with even praying anymore, I feel the answer already, Lord. I feel your grace, Lord. I feel your grace reminding me that in this constraint, that in this tribulation, that in this darkness, Lord, of this present world, that in the midst of this warfare, you are there with me. Because you are in heaven praying for me, and as your grace is imparted to me, oh God, I know the end of the story. I live, Lord. Yes, I'm a believer in the wilderness, but I'm going to remain faithful to you, Lord. I'm going to remain faithful to your covenant. I'm going to remain faithful to the work that the Father has accomplished in the Son. I'm going to remain faithful to your word. I'm going to remain faithful to the testimony of Jesus in the midst of great tribulation, great affliction. Lord, I know everybody in here, wherever a person is with Christ right now, everybody in here is going through tribulation, is going through affliction, has those areas in his or her life that it's just, help me, somebody help me. Jesus, help me. We all have those issues. And so, Lord, I'm even going beyond an exemplary prayer. I pray for everyone here, Lord, everyone viewing this message, Lord. I pray, Lord Jesus, come quickly. The Spirit and the bride say, come. Come to your people, oh God. And let your grace expand us. Even in the midst of constraint, to love you with all our heart, soul, and strength, to love our neighbors, Lord, even as we love ourselves. And we love ourselves in this respect, in that we say, Lord, I love whom you have made me to be, because you've made me to be one who loves you and brings blessing to others. Thank you, Lord. I love myself. I love the fact that you have made me and placed me at this time in human history, Lord God, to be a witness to you and to spread your love to others, Father, in my marriage, in my family, in my church, in my world, Father. In Jesus' name we pray it. Amen. God bless you, brethren. Go in peace to love and serve the Lord.